Could you put up that song, Majesty, please, that we sang earlier for a second? Majesty, worship His majesty, unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Next. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from His throne, unto His own, His anthem raise. All right. When we hear a song like that, love that song, it's a great song, it's been around for a long time, it should stir you to want to praise the Lord. It's a call to praise Him, to sing forth His majesty, His greatness, His goodness, His power, His love, to cry out to His majesty. But I think sometimes we sing a song like this and we forget that it's more than just a call for our lips. When we sing a song like this, it needs to remind us as well that it's a call for our lives to praise Him, which is a lot harder task. This song and other songs like it, the book of Psalms, is not just to get us to sing forth His praise, but also to live forth His praise day by day, so that as other people look at our lives, they watch the way we live, they watch the way we react to circumstances, good and bad, they see the way we handle difficult situations, they then say, wow, their God, His God, her God must be majestic. You see that? That is what our call as Christians is. That type of living. I wanted to review again Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We're going to be getting right into Genesis again. But I wanted to look at that again just so we have a really clear understanding of what's going on in Joseph's life. And what's going on in our lives as Christians, we need to be aware of it. Okay, so the Bible says, all things work together for good to those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. So what kind of good are we talking about? Are we talking about temporal good? Good in this life? Are we talking about eternal good? Are we talking about, this is either or can we be talking about personal good? What's good for me? Or are we talking about the greater good, what's good for others? That's a question we need to ask those questions. Now, I know a lot of you, and I understandably so, well, the answer clearly is all of them. Right? Isn't that you? All of them. And sometimes that is true. But not always. But not always. And so when we look at Romans 8:28, we need to see that directly, the interpretation of that good is not going to directly refer to all four of these things. Because sometimes it doesn't work out, and God always keeps His promises. If this is a promise, we can depend on it. And so we need to know exactly what it is. Well, how do you know what a verse means? Bible students, class, how am I to know what a Bible verse means? Do I need to be a Greek scholar? Do I need to be a Hebrew scholar? Do I need to have a doctorate degree? Then what do I need to know in order to understand a Bible verse? The Holy Spirit, clearly, but even what does the Holy Spirit use to help us understand Scripture? Scripture, the context, 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 context. So you may want to look at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, I want you to go back to Romans 8:18. The context, the things that go before it, and the things that go after it. So what is this whole section talking about before Romans 8:28? Look at verse 18. Somebody read that verse. Somebody stand up, please, and read that verse for us. Okay, stop there for a second. Thanks. I appreciate volunteers who are willing to do that. The sufferings of this present time. All right, the sufferings of this present time. Are we talking about things in eternity or things that are temporal there? Temporal. Sufferings. Are we talking about good or not so good? Not so good. So the temporal things may not be so good. You see that? Go ahead and finish it. Okay, with the glory which will be revealed to us, or in us, or through us, what is that referring to? Eternal! You see that? The context before clearly is talking about eternal good. We may have a rough life right now. We may have difficulties right now, but don't worry. Creation even is groaning, right? And it is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God when Christ comes back and returns. So, eternal good is the context. Now, if you go afterwards, though, there also is another context. And look at verse, 32. Somebody. No, that's not the one you see. Maybe it is. Let's see. Yes. Somebody stand and read us verse 32, please. Now let's look afterwards. So we can circle this one, right? Clearly it's talking about eternal good. If I can circle this without knocking everything over, that'd be great. Can somebody read verse 32? Go ahead, Stan, read it. We're a family here, you can do it. There, we got one up front. Okay, good. He shall freely give us all things. Is that talking about personal good or the greater good? He shall give us, not since he didn't spare his own son, but he will also give us all things. Personal good, great. You may not want, I don't want to say that. I'm personal good. That doesn't sound spiritual to me. No, that's what he's talking about there in the context. Personal good, clearly. Personal good. So the context lays out before us that the good of Romans chapter 28 is some sort of eternal personal good. Okay? Can you see that? Can you see that? All right. Here's the $1 million question. How can we, in our lives, in our experiences, how can we promote, by living our life here in a temporal world where our bodies are decaying, where time passes, where, you know, we don't live in eternity right now, we live in time. How can we, in our temporal, time-bound bodies, promote eternal good? Okay, how can we do that in our experiences? What must we be involved in or investing in so that our lives have a mark in eternity and not just time? How do we do that? Any ideas? What's that? Live as Jesus did clearly. That's always the right answer, right? Yeah. By investing in things that live on in eternity. Does that make sense? If we want to have internal impact, then we need to be investing our lives in things that go on in eternity. Not investing in our lives that are going to rust, decay, and corrupt here in this earth, but investing our lives in things that will live on in eternity. What lives on in eternity? The souls of men, clearly. What else lives on in eternity? The Word of God, the glory of God. Okay, so if we, as we do things for God's glory, as we do things for the good of mankind, and what is the good of mankind? The greatest good of mankind? The salvation of their souls, right? Right. So as we are investing in that, then we are contributing to eternal good. Does that make sense? This is exactly what Jesus taught. And turn over there, if you would, in Luke chapter 16. This is exactly what Jesus taught. You see, Scripture is consistent. It complements, different passages complement each other. They all point us in the same direction. Luke 16. Somebody read for us, please. Stand and read. Somebody who hasn't read yet, stand up and read Luke 16, verse 9. Because I'm not turning there, so I need somebody's help to read that. Okay, stop there. Make friends. Gather around yourself friends. Okay. How do I gather around myself, friends? It says by using earthly mammon. Now, we don't use that word. When's the last time you used the word mammon? I never used the word mammon, except if I read this verse. So what does that mean, earthly mammon? Wealth, riches, but it implies more than just money. riches, and we are rich in many different ways, right? I can walk down the center of the aisle because I have riches in my health, correct? You know, so you can be rich in wealth and financially rich. You can be rich in health. You can be rich in comforts. You can be rich in convenience. All these things, though, wealth, earthly health, convenience, and comfort, all of them fall under temporal good. They don't stay, right? They don't last forever. You may be really healthy as a 21-year-old. When you're 78, you may be starting to struggle a little bit, right? It's temporal good. Okay, so we are supposed to get this now. We are supposed to take all these temporal good things that we have, this mammon, these treasures, these earthly riches that we have, and we're supposed to somehow connect that with friendship. Go ahead. All right, so that when you fail, when you pass, when you die, they goes back to friends, right? Those friends can receive you into a heavenly home. So somehow those friends need to be saved friends. The lost aren't going to receive you in a heavenly home. So somehow, by your investment in their lives, you are either A, leading them to the point of salvation, or you are extending them spiritually in their lives as Christians, that when you die and you go to heaven, you then have a whole host of friendships that you have eternally gained through the temporal goods that you have spent, invested. As you have burned the candle on both ends, as you have had to have a cup of soup instead of a steak because you shared your money with someone else. As a result of all that, you are investing in eternity. You are using these temporal goods and investing in eternity for the greater good and the eternal good. And therefore, you then personally are going to be have eternal, personal good as a result of your temporal investment. Does that make sense? Alright. Alright. Let's connect this to our study in Genesis. Here's what's really interesting as we go back to the study of Joseph. Most of us have a casual understanding of the life of Joseph and the providence of God working things out in the life of Joseph. What did God do in Joseph's life to, he turned his bad circumstances into good circumstances, right? He turned the bad into good. So describe to me what the good looked like when it was good for Joseph. It was good in what way? Okay, we'll look at him. Was it good in this way? It was, wasn't it? He was wealthy, rich, so we guess, certainly. Was it good for him in this way? Was it good for him in this way? And in this way too, right? Because they all kind of came together. These two actually, this one and this one, in the way we're describing them in this eternal sense, are kind of indirectly seen in the life of Joseph. But directly is the temporal good and the greater good. Directly, God changed the bad into these two goods. And if you want to see this, for the evidence for this, look at chapter 50, verse 20. But here in chapter 50, verse 20, God makes it clear what his primary purpose for the life of Joseph was. What good did God have in mind? What was he definitely using Joseph to bring about? He was definitely using Joseph to bring about a certain good, and it tells us exactly what that is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Someone else stand and read that for me. Okay, stop. Here, I know I do this a lot, but I appreciate it. But notice what it says. You intended to harm me. You did harm me. Alright? You did harm me. But God has turned it for good, and now he's going to define exactly what good God had in mind as the result that God brought out of his evil. And what's the exact good that God brought out of this evil? the saving of many lives, the saving of the chosen people, the saving of the seed, ancestors of Jesus Christ. It was through them that they were saved from starvation through Joseph. So clearly, what God's intention for the life of Joseph was the greater good. Do you see that? The side benefits of it is he was wealthy and rich. And that's great too, but that's not the direct good that God had in mind for Joseph's life. That was just the side benefits. And God makes it clear in Genesis 50 verse 20. And why is that so important to remember? Because there are times when the greater good is going to require our personal suffering, our temporal rejection and persecution. It's going to require that. And so God is going to send us down a road of suffering, of rejection, of persecution, of heartache and pain. And He is directly sending us down that road because the greater good is in view. And we're going to have to do a little bit of this temporal suffering in order to, for that flower of the greater good to blossom. Does that make sense? It's so important that we understand that. If we don't get that, then we're going to expect that even though I'm kind of suffering right now, that God is doing something tomorrow in this life that's just going to go off the charts of success and wealth and riches. And that is not scriptural. It's very possible that your pain, your heartache, and suffering are going to go until you breathe your very last breath. You may die in pain. You may die in suffering. So where's the joy in that? The joy in that is that your life has been used by God for the greater good, and when you die and you stand in heaven, you are going to be welcomed as one who has eternal personal good in Christ by all the ones, the host of people that have been impacted by your life through Christ. We need to be reminded of that during the good times. When times are bad, when times are rough, you don't really, if you're walking with Jesus, you don't need to be reminded that heaven really is our home. Right? When you can't sleep at night because your body's riddled with cancer, or you're sitting in a prison cell, or you lost your job because of the fact that you won't lie, you don't have to be reminded that heaven is your home and this place is just a pilgrim zone. But when things are good, we can tend to want to build our lives here. We can tend to want to invest in our life here and build our kingdom here. And let, you know, kind of have a nice little world, making sure that we have it all set here, getting all of our ducks in a row, making sure that our children are okay, and all that's fine. But remember, this world is not your home. Our personal good that we can guarantee on is always going to be an internal good. And it is God's design and purpose to use our temporal lives for the greater good, which often will require our own heartache and pain. It's the way it is. I just want to close this with three principles and three verses, and then we'll be done. I need three volunteers again. I need a volunteer to read for us Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. Someone who hasn't read already, please turn to Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. Stand up when you have it. Then we'll know that nobody else needs to look for that. Don't read it yet. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. I need somebody else to look up 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Somebody stand up when they have that or are willing to read it anyway. You can still be looking for it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. And I need the third person to look up Revelation 21, 1 through 7 and stand and read that. So when you thank you. And when you're ready, when all three are ready, we'll read these passages. Because what I want you to see, that Romans 8, 28 is fulfilled in these three verses that we're going to be reading right here. This is where the fulfillment is. The fulfillment is in these. And then, therefore, you will know the truth. You will know what you can achieve. You will know what God wants to do through you. You know the good that He wants to accomplish. And so you won't be, you can overcome discouragement. knowing that God is still there with you, guiding you through the difficult and the rough times. He hasn't left you. He's still being faithful, even though you are in reality in the middle of something that is very miserable. God is at work, and you can look with the eyes of faith and say, God is doing something. I'm going to stay with Him in this. He's going to bring me out of this. And that greater good, that eternal personal good, is just going to blossom. Go ahead, these three verses, please. First, let's start with Isaiah, please. Listen, just do you hear what's being said here? There's a day when we're all going to be saying that. Do you get it? There's going to be a day when we as a host stand before God and we're going to say, oh, I know I've been through a lot, but during those times, I waited on Him. I trusted in Him. And so at this moment, I am just rejoicing that He is faithful. I rejoice in the God of my salvation. And it will be just a wonderful, glorious time. Tears will be gone. Pain will be gone. All the things that still grab our hearts, real things that cause us pain, but even in our lives today, still do as redeemed people, that will all be gone. All of it. All of it. Revelation, please, next. Thank you. When do you wipe somebody's tears away from their eyes? When do you do that? When they're crying. When can you comfort when do you comfort people? When they are what? When they are full of sorrow, when they're mourning. Who is He talking to in this verse? Is He talking to unbelievers? He's talking to believers. He's saying there are going to be a host of believers who have heavy hearts, who have lived lives of mourning and heartache and tears, but the day is coming when He will wipe away every tear, He will comfort every mourning heart, and all sorrow will be turned into joy. But that means that there are going to be hard times now. Thanks. Last verse. Talk about a personal, eternal good. The fulfillment of Romans 8:28. We have no idea how good it's going to be. For I know that all things work together for good and plenty of it good. Good and plenty of it. Remember that candy, good and plenty? It wasn't really that good. They conned a lot of people, but Christ is conning no one. The day will come when we will have eternal good and plenty of it. Good that we can't even fathom how good it's going to be. I mean, it was good yesterday. It was good to be with a young couple who got married. Well, it was precious. Tears were tears of joy for the most part. Instead of some mom and dads maybe losing their little one. Doesn't even compare to the joy of being with Christ for eternity. Good and plenty, plenty, plenty of good. That's what we have to look forward to. So what are the principles here as we just, I don't know. We'll see. Three principles. I think I have them. So why don't we just look, I think I have three principles here. First, I think I have the, kind of a paraphrase of Romans 8:28. Can you put that up? All right. So, thinking of Romans 8:28, we know that when the purposes of God for the greater good, okay, the greater good of bringing souls into the kingdom, of the sanctification of souls, of the building up of the body of Christ, as Ephesians 4 talks about, we know that when the purposes of God for the greater good calling us to face temporary suffering, God is working it out for our eternal personal good. There you have it. That's what we can be assured of. That is what Romans 8:28 is saying. So what can we learn from that? Three principles. God has not promised that all the suffering we face will eventually turn to good or success in this life. We get confused on that, I think, sometimes. We kind of think, I know God is going through a hard time. I'm going through a hard time right now, but, you know, He's going to pull me out of this. And a lot of times He does. He's going to pull me out of this, and there's going to be some real tangible good that I'm going to see as a result of this. Or we expect, you know, we're out and we get, our child walks out of the car in the parking lot and another car zips by, runs them over and kills them. We kind of expect that we're going to kind of know the why of that sometime. That God's going to kind of show us why that happened. That may never happen in this life. That has not been promised to us. Can I see that first one again, please? God has not promised that all the suffering we face will eventually turn to good or success in His life. It's very possible that I've said this last week, that Pastor Saeed, who we pray for, may die in a prison cell. But His eternal personal good will be revealed to Him once He's in the presence of Christ. Next principle. The primary purpose of God in this world, we gotta get this, is not our own individual comfort, ease, or success. All those things are good and nice, and God is interested in that. God is interested in our comfort. Don't get me wrong on this. God is interested in our ease, yes. All that stuff is good. It's good stuff. To relax, take it easy. God is not against any of that. But He has a higher focus than just bringing about these temporal things, because that's all temporal good. And that one isn't circled, is it? And so that's not His primary focus, is our temporal good of comfort, ease, and success. But His primary focus is this, the building up of the body of Christ and the spread of the gospel, because that is for His glory, and that is His purpose in this world. So that is how He wants to use us. And every aspect of whatever our role is, whether you're a mother, a father, an employee, an employer, a teacher, a student, whatever your role is, it's always, in God's mind, about building up the body of Christ and spreading the gospel. Always about that. And the last principle here. We have been called, therefore, like Joseph in our story, to lay down our lives. This is why Jesus said, count the cost. This is why Jesus, when He taught and He stopped feeding them, that many left. Because the teachings of Jesus were hard. This is why Jesus said, if you want to follow Me, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Me. Because God's call upon our lives as Christians is to lay them down. John 15:13. There is no greater love than this, than one, when one lays down his life for his friend. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know love, that He did not spare His own Son, but He laid Him down. So we also must lay down our lives for the brethren. And laying down our lives, don't get confused, is just not about dying for somebody. But it's meaning laying down all the temporal good things that we have for the building up of the body and for the salvation of souls. It's about sacrifice. It's about sacrificing your convenience, your comforts, being willing to go to a place where it's going to be miserable for your health, which without God's intervention would shorten your lifespan. Because of the disease you would be opened up to because you're in this particular place. But you're willing to do that for the greater good, you see? Or laying aside riches, whatever it is. It's laying aside your life, your comforts, your convenience for building up the body of Christ and the spread of the gospel for the good of others. Alright. I'm just going to take 7 minutes now in the book of Genesis. Sorry, we'll get back to that again. But let's turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Now, what you're going to see is everything that we talked about being lived out and demonstrated in the life of Joseph. You're going to see all this play out, and it's going to be an amazing ride as you see it lived out in this man's life. Chapter 37. Starting verse 2, this is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. 17 years old, you're not too young to start this process. He was only 17. Alright, 17 years old when he began this process of God beginning the process of using him by bringing him down in order to the greater good of others. Alright. 17 years old, feeding his flock and his brother, with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Alright, here we go. It's starting, folks. It's starting. Alright, now, maybe that wasn't the wisest thing for Joseph to do. You know, it's certainly, anytime you say something, if you bring a bad report, understand it's always going to create tension. Brothers, sisters, if you bring a bad report of your brothers or sisters to your parents, it's always going to bring tension. Now, sometimes it's a necessary thing and you need to do it. But I tell you one thing about this. From what we know of Joseph's brothers, it probably was very accurate. Maybe not the wisest thing to do. It certainly would start that tension ball a-rolling. All right. So he brought back a bad report to them of his father. Now Israel, that is his father. You know, Jacob and Israel. Israel now is his new name. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now right away we want to just throw barbs at Jacob for this, right? We want to. We want to just kind of put him up on the scaffold and throw those rotten tomatoes at him. And I understand that. But just understand there's a bit in this that we can excuse. And here it is. Everybody loves a new puppy, right? You may have great dogs that you love, but when that new puppy comes into the house, everybody loves a new puppy. Joseph was by far the youngest of all of his brothers. He was the son of his beloved wife. He was this new, precious one, and there was a sense where it was just natural for Jacob to love Joseph and cherish this young lad. Now, obviously, Jacob took it too far. And the animosity and the hatred between Joseph and his brothers just continued to grow and grow. I love going into a bookstore and buying old books. Sometimes you can find some great old books that people have discarded, not realizing that they have any sort of value to them. And maybe they don't have a whole lot of value monetarily, but maybe a first edition or a second edition of a book that you really treasure. And one thing that I really like about going to those bookstores is a lot of times these books were given as gifts. And so when you open up, there's an inscription on the inside, right? And you get it. It gives a little personal flair to the book. Well, here was an inscription that was written on one book. It said this. It was a father writing to his second son. He says this. Although you are my second son, you could never have second place in my heart. I love you, Dad. Fathers, don't assume that all your children know this. Tell them this. Live it before them. Make it clear to them. Don't assume that they just know this. Speak it to them. Let them know that you love them. That none of your children have second place in your heart. Make it clear. All right, we're going to go to the coat, and then we're just going to go through verse 4, and we'll finish up. So now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. You see that Joseph had just that kind of cuddly puppy view in his father's eyes. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, put up the picture, please. If you know this story at all, something similar to this pops into your mind, right? The coat of many colors. It may be plaid, or maybe square colors. Maybe, what is this one? Stripes. It may, but it's this multicolored, whoa! That is really not the intention of the text. In fact, the word for color in Hebrew doesn't even really mean color. It means flat. But what its implication is, what it's saying is, it means reaching down. It's filling up. It's reaching down to the flat part of your hand. Reaching down to the soles of your feet. The idea here is this was a coat that was a long-sleeved, long, majestic, royal, special tuxedo type in our mind coat. It was like a royal garment, certainly capable of having colors, but it may have only been one or two colors. It may not look like this. And it certainly didn't have cut off sleeves. It was long sleeved. It was something special. There's only one other time that this Hebrew word is, one other story where this Hebrew word is used in scripture, and it's in 2 Kings, and I won't make you turn there, but it's the story of Tamar, the daughter of David. And it says of her that since she was the daughter of the queen, she wore a colored tunic or colored robe. You see the connection? She wore that because she was the princess. This was a princess garment that she had. And so what Joseph wore was the garment of a prince. How does this relate to Jacob's story? Because what it says is that he was the favored son of Jacob, and that Jacob put him on the course to receiving the birthright and the blessing. So even though he was younger, he wore this prince's garment, signifying that when he was old, that he was going to receive the birthright. And that was fighting words. You see? And exactly what happened, isn't it? Who received the birthright? Joseph received the birthright, because both of his sons got an inheritance. All right, so that's the idea, that's the intent. That's why it says, next. So he made him a tunic of many colors. You know, so it would be one that, see, as he would walk, it would actually like drag along the ground. You know, you don't just wear it. And so, you know, it had to be cleaned all the time, you know. It was a special, special coat. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw, this is just a call for us as parents, as moms and dads and disciples. The ones that we are impacting, the ones that are coming after us. What are they seeing in our actions? What are they hearing in our words? What are we communicating to them by the way, by our lives and by what we say? It says, when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Let me just say that their hate was really misplaced. If they were going to hate, they shouldn't have hated anyway, but if they're going to hate somebody, Joseph did not choose to be the best, to be the favored son. Joseph did not ask for the coat. That's the way hate works though, isn't it? I hated him. I hated him. This type of hate is not the kind of typical hate that you may have between siblings. You know, if you're an older brother and you're out with your friends, you hate it when your younger brother just wants to hang out and pull on you and hang out with you and your buddies because he's such an irritation. He's not at that point where he's kind of able to communicate and do and hang out and be mature enough to hang out with you and your buddies. And he's just an irritation. That is not what's being referred to here. I was an irritation to my older brother all the time. He hated it. Oh. This is passionate hate here at this point. So much hate we see at the end of the verse that they couldn't even think or say anything kind to him. I mean, every time they saw him, how in the world could Jacob and Joseph himself not recognize this? They needed to. Jacob in particular needed to do something about this. That's it for right now. We'll see how this story goes next week. But let me just close with a couple thoughts. Hopefully, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to be in the center of His will. You want to do what He has called you to do. You want to follow Him and do what He wants you to do with your life. You want to be in His will. Listen, you cannot determine God's will on what you view to be most comfortable, successful, or rational. Many times, God is going to call you out of the comfort zones, and He's going to ask you to take risks. And parents, we need to be willing to allow God to call our children in those places. Probably in 2 weeks we will find, because next week I want to focus on the connection between Jesus and Christ as we gather around the Lord's table. But so 2 weeks we'll be with Joseph in a pit. Well, understand this. When Joseph was in the pit, crying out for help, looking like it's the end of his life, that there was no wiser, better, safer place for him to be than in that pit, because he was in the center of God's will when he was in that pit. It would not have been wiser, safer, or better for him to be in his tunic, little colorful tunic, in an easy chair in his house, because that would have been out of God's will. So right there in his pit, in that place of misery, was the safest, wisest, and best place for him to be. That's what it means to be in the center of God's will. It's not always going to be recognized by the world or by you as a successful, good place. Oh, but here, listen to the second point. God is in control of the troubling times as much as He is in control of the good times. I laugh at that because that's when things are going well and easy and great. We're never questioning or not whether God's in control. We're not saying, why, God, did you give me a Cadillac? Why? Why, God, did you let me get this new house? I don't understand this new job. It doesn't make any sense to me. We don't question whether or not God is in control when in the midst of the good times and the successful times, but when we're in the pit, like Joseph. Why? Right? Understand that God is in just as much control of your life when you're in the pit as when you're sitting in the catbird seat. Behind the will of that Mercedes. Interesting to note. When Joseph was in the pit, do you know where he was? The part of the land he was in? That area of land where he was. Does anybody know what it was called? Dothan. Not Gotham. Don't get confused. He wasn't with Batman. Dothan. There's another scene in Dothan that is very helpful for us. Turn over as we close to 2 Kings chapter 6. I can just picture Joseph in that pit, being thrown there by his brothers, crying out for help. Crying out for his brothers to help him. Please. I'm sorry, I don't know what happened. How come you hate me? So what are you going to do with me? Please help me. And I'm sure he was crying out to God because he had a relationship with God for help. God, get me out of this pit. Help me. But all the while he cried, God was silent. never did get him out of that pit. 2 Kings chapter 6. The story begins in verse 13. You can look at it. The Syrian army is after Elisha. They don't like the miracles he's performing. It's kind of helping out the Israelites. And so they're going to find him and they're going to kill him. They find him. Servant gets up, walks outside and sees the Syrian host standing outside. Can you imagine that? Going out for a stretch, enjoy the little birdies singing, and you look and you see the host of the Syrian armies around your little hut. Huh? It's over for me. Right? That's it. It was nice. I'm toast. They were right in that hut. They were in the center of God's will. They are in the safest, wisest, best place to be, even though they were surrounded by the Syrian host, right? So Elisha comes out, and the servant is saying, oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to? And he says, God, show them what's really going on. And then he opened the eyes of the servant, and what did the servant see? The host of heaven protecting them. Joseph never saw that. But that did not mean that they were not there. They were there with Joseph in the pit, just as they were with Elisha there in his hut. The hosts of heaven were protecting him because there is no safer place to be than in the center of God's will, no matter what it may look like. So it's so important for us to have those eyes of faith, that we are in the midst of our trouble when we're looking at our checkbook and we see zero, and we're looking at our bills and we see 5,000. When we look at that, we need to see the host of heaven standing around us. When we're looking in the face of our child who's deathly sick, we need to be able to see the host of heaven standing around that bed. When we're being ridiculed at school for our faith, when we're being overlooked for promotion because of our character, we need to be able to see the host of heaven standing around us. There's no better, safer, or wiser place to be in the center of God's will, no matter what it looks like in this world. That's the lesson that we learn. And we'll see it time and time again in the life of Joseph. And so again, I say, God who holds the future in your hands, who has already prepared the way before you have got there, why would anyone want to enter an unknown future without Jesus Christ? The future is unknown to all of us. But those who know Christ have a guide who knows it and who has prepared it. So how can you continue to sit there and want to do it on your own? The gospel is clear. The gospel is clear. That Christ came into the world to die on a cross, to bear the weight of our sin and shame and guilt, our self-righteousness, to bear the weight of that, die on the cross for us so that we could live. And so that we could become the sons of God that we talked about. The heirs of God. Destined for personal, eternal good. And then having the great privilege of being in a world which to thinkers who are outside of Christ is just a meaningless nonsense. To be able to live in a world like that with perfect, meaningful existence as our lives are being always used for the greater good. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to turn to the cross today and embrace Him as your Savior and Lord. Own your own helplessness and your sin before Him and embrace Him. And if you do know Him as your Lord and Savior, embrace your privileged position and let your life magnify His name. Let people say, oh, how majestic His or her God is, as they watch you and look at your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us this chance again to look in your word. It's just barely touching, the hem of this story. But we will have some time, if you tarry, to continue to get into this story, and we look forward to that. We ask God that the things that we have learned today from your Spirit will be that you will seal them in our hearts, and so they actually will change us. For we know how quickly knowledge can pass from our minds, but we pray that you will seal the lessons to our hearts. And so this week, we will be more connected to the principles of your word, that we will have more sensitivity to your Spirit as He leads, and that we will have a skip in our step as we consider the great privilege it is to be a follower of Christ and the great future that we have in Him. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.